Thank you, ladies ensemble, for that. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to the Epistle of 2 Thessalonians. And as you turn there, let me remind you what the Apostle Paul has been trying to communicate to this particular group of believers. Paul is saying simply that what you hope for will determine how you live in the here and now. What you hope for will determine what you live for. In other words, beliefs and ideas have consequences. We are to believe and then we are to live those beliefs out. Our faith is supposed to work. And to this particular church in Thessalonica, we learned that Paul was writing to a group of believers who were suffering persecution and affliction for their faith. And so in chapter 1, he reminds them of the hope that we have that Jesus will return and that when he does, he will right every wrong. He will punish every evildoer and he will deliver his church from affliction. He writes chapter 1, you could say, to comfort them. As we move into chapter 2, Paul moves from comfort to correction. They had received false teaching about the day of the Lord, and it had led to them losing their hope. They believed that they had missed the rapture of the church, and therefore were under the time in which God was pouring out his great wrath upon the earth. So Paul here says, don't be duped by false teachers. Two significant and observable events must take place before the day of the Lord comes. A certain event must take place and a certain person must appear. And so this morning we're going to drill down and study these two great realities, the apostasy first, which you could call the great defection from the faith, and second of all, the appearance of the Antichrist, who you could call the great deceiver of the world. Now, some of you looked at the title of the sermon this morning, Who is the Antichrist? And as we read Revelation 19, you're convinced that I'm going to reveal his identity to you this morning. I'm not going to reveal his identity, but I do intend to describe his nature. Why do we need to know this? Well, as Paul says, so that we can be calm and composed in the sense that we can clearly see what precedes the events of the end times. As Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, certain signs will precede my coming. We need to know that. The Bible also, because it is timeless, will exist at a time period when a certain generation of believers will need to know how Antichrist is described so that when they see him, they will know him. Follow along as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. For the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Please bow your heads. Let's talk to God together. Father, this is your word, and we pray that as we open it once more, that you would speak to us in it. Father, may your Holy Spirit illumine us, give us understanding and knowledge and wisdom so that we might grasp what is being communicated here. And Lord, give us a willing spirit, an obedient and faithful heart that desires to believe and to obey and to love this truth. Jesus, even as we talk about the one who will mimic and imitate you, that false Christ, Antichrist, I pray that you would be held up in even higher splendor and glory. Jesus, as we read those descriptions of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, the one who has attributes like a leopard and a bear and a lion, we realize that this lion is a cheap imitation of you, that he is a monster, a beast, come not to give life, but to destroy life, not to give, but to take, not to serve, but to dominate. And so I pray that as we study your arch enemy, that you would show us more of your glory. And if there's confusion about who the true Christ is, Jesus, just remind us that we're not looking for the arrival of a beast, but rather we're looking backwards to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus, where there is confusion about who the true deliverer is, remind us by the nail-pierced hands and the spear-pierced side that characterizes you and reminds us of your infinite love for your enemies, who you have now redeemed and made your friends and children and heirs of God. Jesus, we do thank you. And we pray that you would show us more of your glory this morning. We ask it because we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to focus in on three verses, verses 3 to 5 of this chapter. And I'm going to show you the two significant and observable. In other words, they are things that are going to be clearly revealed in the sight of all. Two significant and observable events that must take place before the arrival of the day of the Lord, which starts with the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of time in which God unleashes his wrath upon planet Earth. Here, Paul comforts and corrects the Thessalonians, saying, these two things have not yet taken place, so the day of the Lord cannot yet have arrived. These two events are the great apostasy and the appearance of the Antichrist. Again, God has not revealed these things to us to encourage or foster speculation about all the details of the end, but rather has given us enough details in order to send us back to Scripture, to deepen our faith, and to be deeply rooted in our convictions that Jesus Christ, who is the genuine Messiah, will come and deliver his people from every force of evil and bring about ultimate glory and salvation. Let's look at this first event first here in verse 3. He says the apostasy must come first. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first. Now, apostasy means a deliberate abandonment of something previously held. It's a defection from a truth that you once professed, a severing of a former allegiance. Therefore, we could say that apostasy is revolt. It's defection or it's rebellion against God Most High. In classical Greek, the word is often used for a military defection. That is, troops defecting away from their commander. It's often used of a political revolution or revolt. That is, citizens revolting against the ruler. But in the Bible, it's primarily talking about religious or spiritual defection. Apostasy is someone who once professed to believe the truth, now turning their back on God and renouncing what they once said they held dear. Apostasy is spiritual treason, rebellion against God. And many have asked when they've come to this passage, well, is this political? Is it religious? And who commits it? Is it the Jews? Is it Christians? Is it non-Christian? Well, the fact that you have to defect from something you once previously believed or held dear implies that you once professed to know God in Christ. And so it must be referring to the visible church, professing Christians. In the future, Paul is saying there'll be a mass departure, a mass exodus of professing Christians who abandon their once professed faith in Christ. This event, therefore, involves the professed or avowed friends of Jesus Christ. How is this word apostasy used in Scripture? Well, one Old Testament and one New Testament reference, Jeremiah 2, verse 19, you might just jot it down. The prophet Jeremiah rebuked the Jews in his day, saying, quote, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know, therefore, and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God." Notice that Jeremiah equates apostasy with forsaking the Lord. You once said you knew him, now you've turned your back on him. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul laments his companion and friend Demas, who he says, loved this present world and has deserted me. This was Paul's friend, his companion in ministry, but Demas ultimately showed that he was looking to live for deliverance from things down here below rather than from the genuine Savior from heaven. Some might ask, but I thought that genuine believers cannot lose their faith or cannot lose their salvation. I thought you've already taught that genuine believers persevere in the faith. You're correct. That's absolutely true. But we need to realize that in the visible church, there are always going to be professing Christians when only some actually possess faith in Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 John 2:19. How do you know who is the apostate? How do you figure it out? 1 John 2, verse 19. Well, perseverance in the faith is the key. Those who endure to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. With the faith that God grants comes the enablement to hold on to the truth. Better, God is preserving those who are persevering. It's the only way that they're persevering in the first place. Since we're here in 1 John 2, let me start with verse 18 because it says something about Antichrist as well. John writes, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist, lowercase a, is coming, Antichrist is coming, one specific historic future individual, even now many Antichrists, that is lowercase a, have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Here in John's time, he's talking about a group of people who started to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And he says the reason why they departed or apostatized from the faith is because they never were genuinely in the faith. An apostate is a professing Christian, an outward member of the church who, having never truly believed and trusted Christ, falls back into unbelief and condemnation. This means that an apostate never was a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And so individuals commit apostasy, but Paul here looks forward into future history, and he says there will come a time when there's a mass exodus, a mass departure from the faith. The visible church will be split, and there'll be a great following away, which occurs directly before the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. As persecution and lawlessness increase, many will renounce Christ and turn their backs on him. Is this not what Jesus said? Matthew 24, verses 10 to 13. I'll just read it for you. Quote, at that time, Jesus said, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 on our way back to our passage this morning. Here, Paul gives a few more details about these treacherous last days. Notice that he describes the lawlessness and the faith of many growing cold. He also points out the fact that it will not be from outside the church that apostasy comes, but it will start from within. And then he gives us the solution to apostasy as he concludes the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. When your hope is earthbound, you live out and seek things of the world, he's saying. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. In other words, they'll come from within. These two men were opposing Moses and the nation of Israel. Verse 13, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They'll tell people what they want to hear and therefore lead them down the path of destruction. So what do we as genuine believers do? Is there hope for us? Yes. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Brothers, we must hold deeply to our biblical convictions. We must love the truth. We must dig deep and have a deep faith, as we heard for our young people this weekend. We cannot be tossed about by every new doctrine, every new opinion, preference, and perspective. We must love the truth. We must live the truth. About half of the Christian life is believing the right thing, and about half the Christian life is actually living out and doing the right thing. I found that most Christians err on one side or the other. They either are interested in believing the right things without putting it into practice, or they just want to do the right thing. Just tell me 10 practical steps for how to live like a Christian, but they're not really interested in the doctrine that undergirds it. The growing, well-balanced, maturing believer loves both. We love the truth and we live the truth by putting it into practice. Many have asked whether this great defection from Christianity will correspond with the appearance of Antichrist. Is it he that brings this down to the visible church? Well, as we go back to 2 Thessalonians, I would say no, the apostasy comes first. Obviously, in this end time event, as lawlessness increases, it will set the table for the man of lawlessness. He will give the people what they want, because people will turn away from sound doctrine and biblical conviction. They'll be easily deceived by him, this political and religious leader who claims to be the savior of the world, the Messiah, but is yet a cheap imitation and counterfeit of him. That's the apostasy. Let's now talk about this future historical figure known as the Antichrist, the great deceiver of the world. Paul here gives four descriptions of him: the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. I will call it the arrogant ascender and the imitator of Christ. During the great apostasy and defection from Christianity, one will arise and will come on the stage of world history. He will be a political and religious figure who will be characterized by lawlessness. As we read in Revelation 13, he'll be accompanied by a sidekick, the second beast, the false prophet, who is clearly a religious leader who will be turning people to worship the first beast, that is Antichrist. These two beasts are part of an unholy trinity, the dragon being Satan, the beast being the Antichrist, the false prophet being that second beast. All of them will be out to deceive and dominate the world. Whereas the apostasy included the avowed friends of Christ, Antichrist is an avowed enemy of the true Christ. He'll be a great deceiver of the world, the great parody of the true and genuine Christ. He will ape Christ with his miracles. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. This one, his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. He'll dazzle the world with his spectacular displays of power. And yet he will not be Christ-like at all. He will lack all the qualities of Jesus' God-like character. He'll be devil-like rather than God-like. As Jesus was the perfect embodiment of righteousness and goodness, so this man will be the very embodiment of evil. As I mentioned last time, many have tried to apply a figurative or metaphorical reading of this passage, and therefore they conclude that there is no one single historical person who will be the Antichrist, but there'll be many Antichrists over the course of history. Well, I believe John the Apostle actually answered that question by saying, yes, there are many lowercase a Antichrists who have come. Even here in this passage, Paul says, verse 7, that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And yet we must read this according to its plain and literal sense. Notice that there is one particular man of lawlessness, verse 3. And we know that he is a future historical person because his appearance on world history comes right before the coming of Jesus Christ, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. There are two comings, and they're both literal. Antichrist comes, and Christ comes. There's a real Antichrist, and there's a real Christ, and the real Christ will destroy the real Antichrist. The Antichrist is figurative, then you have to make Christ figurative too. You certainly don't want to do that. Pastor John MacArthur says this about the Antichrist, quote, "This individual will be the consummate lawless one, a blasphemous sinner who will live in open defiance of God's law. of all the billions of godless, evil, lawless sinners in human history, his evil influence will be greater than any others. Even in the end times, when lawlessness is increased, this Satan-energized leader will stand out as the one whose depraved, wicked, lawless leadership sweeps over the entire world with influence never before seen. Again, those who hold to a figurative interpretation of this passage would interpret phrases like in verse 4 that he'll take his seat in the temple of God, not as a literal future temple in Jerusalem, but rather as a leader who will occupy his place in the visible church. Thus, those who hold that view have historically held that Antichrist will come from within the church, many saying that he must have been or will be one of the popes. In fact, many of the reformers stated that Antichrist is the Pope of Rome, and the Westminster Confession actually solidifies that in one of its confessions of faith. But again, this figurative interpretation breaks down at a number of points. Let me just give you a few of them. First, it doesn't explain the literal grammar of Paul's words. He uses two definite articles, the temple of the God. It's one specific temple. It's a unique phrase never used in reference of the church. Yes, the church is called God's temple. It is definitely called the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's never called the temple of the God. Second, while it's true that the church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's talking about the true church, not the visible one. The Holy Spirit does not occupy professing believers. He indwells actual believers, the regenerate, those whose lives have been changed dramatically by Christ. The Holy Spirit does not indwell Christendom. He indwells Christians. Third, and I would go back and say the true church will never be duped by Antichrist. Therefore, he won't be ruling in our midst. Number three, the true interpretation of this phrase must have been understandable by its original audience. The Thessalonians never would have imagined that the Pope would be the Antichrist. For these and many more reasons, it's best to view Antichrist as a future historical person who will have a meteoric rise to fame and power, and who at some climactic moment in world history will enter a literal temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. In fact, as we read the scripture, these lowercase antichrists, these predecessors and precursors to the real one, have been pointing forward to his presence. What I want to show you here in the next few minutes is the connection you can draw in your Bible from Daniel chapter 7 to Matthew chapter 24 to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to Revelation 13. Now, two of those books were written after Paul wrote Thessalonians. He wrote Thessalonians, and so when he says that, "Do you not remember that while I was among you, I was telling you these things?" leads me to believe that Paul was explaining much about the prophet Daniel to these believers in Thessalonica. Daniel has a lot to say about the little horn, whom Paul calls the man of lawlessness, whom John calls the Antichrist, and later calls the beast. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. While you're turning there, the first description that Paul gives this individual is the man of lawlessness. It's the first description or characteristic which will be true and evidenced in his life. When we hear the word lawless, we might think someone who just breaks God's commandments and his rules, a sinner. And that's true. But remember that 1 John 3, verse 4, says that sin is not just a behavior. Rather, it's a attitude or disposition of the heart. Sin is lawlessness, John says. In other words, sin isn't just breaking God's commandments. It's actually rebelling against God, refusing to be ruled by God, trying to de-God God from his throne and in his place, set yourself there as the ruler of your universe. This ultimate rebel will be part of the great rebellion against God in the latter days. Well, what does Daniel 7 have to say about him? Well, notice that he talks about four beasts, Daniel 7, verse 3, who come up out of the sea, different from one another. We learn later that they represent four great kingdoms that would come on planet Earth. All I want you to remember about these verses for this time is that the beasts come out of the sea, and that one is described as a lion, one as a bear, one as a leopard, and one with 10 horns. Four great beasts, verse 3, coming out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. Verse 5, behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And verse 7, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, a lion, a bear, a leopard, 10 horns. And verse 8 says that out of those horns came up a little horn. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. He will be incredibly arrogant, proud. Daniel 7, verse 25 continues by saying he will speak out against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. What is Daniel saying? A time is a year. One time plus two times is three, and a half a time is three and a half. 42 months, 3.5 years. Daniel continues in Daniel 9, verse 27. Go back and read all this for yourself, that this little horn, this Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of the abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And then notice Daniel 11, 36 and 37. Here he's called a king. It says, this king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Verse 38, instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Significance of this is that Jesus Christ picks up Daniel 9, 27, and in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 15, talks about the abomination of desolation, which was yet to come future to his ministry in Israel. Because of the appearance of many lowercase antichrists throughout history, practically every generation of believers has speculated as to the identity of this individual and have been quite certain that Jesus would come during their own lifetime. And I do believe that there is some truth to the lowercase antichrist. I think you can start it with Cain and trace it through Nimrod. Men like Haman and Herod all come to mind. The Jews, reading the prophecy of Daniel and then experiencing history, believe that Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, king of Syria, was an antichrist of sorts, because in 169 BC, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by setting up an altar to the pagan god Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and even sacrificing a pig on that altar. Interestingly enough, Antiochus ruled over the Jews, or oppressed them, for 42 months, 3.5 years. Later in 63 B.C., the Roman general Pompey entered the Holy of Holies, in which the Jews started calling him the man of lawlessness. AD 40, the Emperor Caligula. This would have been about 10 years before Paul wrote Thessalonians. Caligula, who considered himself to be a god, tried to have his statue erected in the Jerusalem temple. However, Jesus spoke of one who would come just before his second coming, an abomination of desolation. It's interesting, Jesus uses a neuter noun for abomination, but he uses a masculine participle. This person will be standing in the temple. Jesus was signifying a man, a male, an individual who would enter the temple, and he would be the abomination of desolation, demanding for himself divine worship. Since that time of Christ, many have put forth those who they would say is the Antichrist. Augustine believed that the Vandal rulers who overthrew Rome were the Antichrist. In the Middle Ages, the church said it was Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. Martin Luther was certain that the Pope was the Antichrist, and Rome returned the favor by branding Luther the man of lawlessness. Jonathan Edwards was persuaded that Antichrist would come in 1866. And since then, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin have all been presented as viable candidates. There has been a spirit of lawlessness, a mystery of lawlessness, a spirit of lowercase Antichrist. And yet, if we take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 seriously, there must be one, a particular man of lawlessness, who will be killed when the true Christ returns. That led Erich Sauer, a German theologian, to say this about Antichrist, quote, "Through millenniums runs the line of his harbingers and forerunners, the Antichrist in the plural, 1 John 2:18. But as a complete exhibition of the closing history, he is an individual, a demonic genius, a superhuman figure, a devil's Messiah. He is the man of lawlessness. Second, he's the son of destruction." We'll be very brief about this. Some believe that this must mean that the son of destruction destroys other people and leaves a path of destruction in his wake. That is true as he leads on towards world domination. But rather, this phrase points out his own destruction, his own appointed doom. Like Judas, this man is a son of perdition. Jesus Christ will kill him at his second coming. Third, this is an arrogant ascender, a blasphemer. He's a megalomaniac, you could say. Pride personified, always grasping at something higher than what he has. He'll not only be lawless, Paul says, verse 4, but he'll oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship. This is interesting because it's saying that the man of lawlessness isn't interested in anarchy. Rather, he's interested in domination, totalitarianism. He wants to be a dictator, and he'll take down every other religion so that he can establish himself as the object of worship. Verse 4 says that he'll grasp for the very throne of God himself. He'll take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Finally, you need to know that this man is an imitator of the genuine Christ. He's going to promise deliverance, and in a sort, he'll be able to deliver. When you ask, why will so many people be deceived by the Antichrist? The answer is, he'll give them what they want. Economic and financial prosperity and equity. He'll give status and fame and power to those who follow him. He'll bring some kind of peace on the earth, and he'll have the solution to the world's problems. And those who do not hope in the true God and in his Christ will put their hope in this cheap counterfeit and imitation of him. The rest of our time, let me show you how Antichrist really is just an imitation of the real thing, beginning with his origin. Turn over to Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Here, John begins his discussion of Antichrist. After talking about the two witnesses that come on planet Earth, he says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Who is this beast? Well, remember Revelation 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Remember Daniel chapter 7? Well, who's the dragon standing by the seashore? We'll turn back to Revelation 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. We know that this dragon, verse 9, Revelation 12, is the serpent of old who's called the devil and Satan. Here we have the first member of the unholy Trinity, Satan, who is the dragon. Well, who is the beast? Well, he's the one who's the exact representation of Satan's nature. Notice in chapter 13, verse 1, this one also has 10 horns and 7 heads, just like the dragon did. He'll have 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Well, what does this mean? Well, just as Christ is the exact representation of God the Father, the invisible God in flesh visibly, so Antichrist is the exact representation of his father, Satan. Christ is love. Antichrist is lust and greed. Christ is merciful. Antichrist will be ruthless. Christ is gracious and forgiving. Antichrist is vengeful and filled with fury and malice. Christ brings life and flourishing to planet Earth. Antichrist brings destruction and misery. And what about his activity? Well, let's keep reading in Revelation. The beast which I saw, this is Antichrist, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Do you remember any of those descriptions? A bear, a leopard, a lion. I saw on one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Antichrist's activity on earth will be 3.5 years, corresponding to the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ in Palestine. His nature, Christ is the Holy One. Antichrist is the lawless one. Christ is sinless. Antichrist is the man of sin. His resuscitation, did you notice it in verse 3? He'll be slain, but somehow his fatal wound will be healed. One of the spectacular but false wonders worked by this individual will be his own, I'm going to call it resuscitation because it's not a resurrection. Resurrection always also includes glorification. He certainly won't be glorified, but he will be resuscitated, deceiving the world. And just as Christ was exalted and seated at God's right hand, so Antichrist attempts to sit down in the place of God, but rather is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 19, verse 20. Again, German theologian Eric Sauer, why do I keep quoting him? Because he saw the rise of supposed Christian nationalism in Germany under Hitler. And he writes 10 years later after World War II, and he says, I saw how one can deceive a nation. Anti-Christendom, Sauer writes, is not irreligious, but a religious contrast to Christianity. It is not the elimination of religion, but rather the establishing of a state religion. It's not a belittling of it, but the setting upon it of so high a value that the authority of the state is exerted in its favor. Through all this, the anti-Christian system becomes a political or religious association that welds together state and religion, a self-deifying world church marked by intolerance of all opposing convictions. Thus will come withdrawal of religious liberty, religious compulsion, planned enslavement of the conscience, mass execution of respectable citizens solely for conscience' sake. We can already see the groundwork being built right here in our country for all of those things. Will it be a Christian movement? We don't know. But it will not be one that excludes religion. So, beloved, how then are we to live? Well, we must form and deepen and solidify deep faith, deep conviction, convictions that will tether us to the truth so that we don't defect from our faith. We must live the truth, putting our faith into practice, just like good coaches always told us, the reason I work you so hard in practice is so that when the game comes, it's not that hard. Church, it's time to take practice seriously. Because when the competition comes, those who are well prepared and only those will stand. Do genuine believers ultimately have cause for fear? Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and we'll close verses 13 and 14. The answer is no. Remain calm and composed. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the destiny of believers to be lost or destroyed. Rather, our future is glorious because of Christ. Our Savior is greater than all the forces of darkness, and our Savior will come and triumph over all. How will we know who he is? You don't look for one who tries to exalt himself. Rather, you look for one who humbled himself, taking on the nature of a bondservant, and even descending to the depths of being crucified on a cross. This is why Jesus Christ said, when I want you to remember me, it's not for all the miracles I performed. It's rather for the sacrifice I offered to give you my life for your life, so that you could live forever. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Let's pray, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Jesus, just as we sang earlier, we thank you. We thank you for how you came, the sinless one, the perfect one, the humble one, the one who came not to exalt yourself or to try to ungod God. Rather, the one who came and in the Garden of Gethsemane said three times, not my will, but thine be done, O God. Even when that will for you, Jesus, meant suffering on a cross, being humiliated to the utmost degree, abandoned, rejected, even suffering the wrath of your Father in place of rebel sinners like us who deserve that wrath to fall on our heads. Jesus, how can it be that one who deserves eternal glory would take on himself that kind of shame, that kind of condemnation, that kind of ignominious suffering in which you were mocked and scorned and in which others said, surely he cannot be the Son of God. Jesus, make us thankful, grateful people for your sacrifice on our behalf. And Jesus, thank you that when you reveal yourself, it is not as this hideous beast that causes children to retract and to fear, but rather it's as a lamb who is slain, one who has nail marks and imprints of the nails in his hands and his feet, and the wound in his side from a spear suffered because you were pouring out your life in death for us. Jesus, may we know you by your scars, and may we remember you not by your desire to dominate, but by your desire to serve. Jesus, thank you. May we in every moment of temptation turn away from those who would promise us power and pleasure and status and self-seeking down here below so that we might gain what is life indeed. In your presence and in that perfect world where we'll live forevermore. Jesus, as we now remember your sacrifice, remember that, help us to remember that you and you alone are worthy of our praise, that we have not received salvation because we're good or because we're worthy or because we're deserving. Rather, we deserve infinite punishment and death and hell. And yet we receive what you freely give. And as we eat bread and drink from the cup, we receive you afresh to ourselves, not in salvation, but as an expression of our faith that we are trusting in you and in you alone for our deliverance. Jesus, thank you. And as we enter into your presence and receive this means of grace, may it strengthen and nourish our souls, and may it cause us to even have deeper faith in you. We ask it in your name. Amen.